This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, and that can be found on page 1001 of your Pew Bibles. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Thank you, Rachel. Short reading, but important words. Let's pray that God would help us as we look at them together. Our Father, you tell us that we can't understand spiritual things without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray as we look at this passage today, as we look at these words, that you would speak to our hearts, that we may know you as you are, know what it means to live before you, and that we'd know your grace too to help us do that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Easter is over. The shops have packed away all of the Easter eggs, as I discovered to my cost this week. Last week I borrowed one of my children's, cream eggs on the promise that I'd replace it. Now they're absolutely nowhere to be found. If you do know a supplier, please let me know. But as far as our world goes, that's it, isn't it, for Easter? That's it for Easter. Those shelves are cleared. The next focus, I guess, is it's all kind of barbecue and summer, isn't it, now? Until late August, when the first Christmas decorations will start to appear. But what I want us to see today is the important truth that Easter cannot be forgotten. We can't move on from Easter. That the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection in particular, which we celebrated last week, changes everything. It changes everything. You know, they say that a dog is for life, not just for Christmas. Well, I think these last words in Matthew's Gospel tell us that the resurrection is forever, not just for Easter. So Jesus' words here at the end of Matthew, they're tied to the events of Easter. Context is everything here. So the Jesus speaking here is the same Jesus who was crucified, who rose from the dead, and appeared to his disciples and to others as well. In fact, it's precisely because Jesus died and rose again that he can say these momentous words. The events of Easter change everything, and they should change everything for us as individuals and as a church. Life can never be the same again because of Easter. This passage starts with the disciples going to meet Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee. He's told them to go there. They've seen him before, and this time when they see him, we're told in verse 17, they bow down and worship him. Although, isn't it interesting that we're told some of them are still doubting? To me, I think that detail only makes this account more authentic. Don't you think? I mean, if you were cooking this story up, you would not put that detail in there at all, would you? You'd leave that bit out. But Matthew didn't do that because he remembers. Some of them were still struggling just to really believe that the Jesus standing before them really had risen. But Jesus is there, he is before them. And then he tells them what it means. He tells them the implications of the resurrection. He is risen, that is an historical fact. But what does it mean? What does it mean? We're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see an eternally significant statement, a life-shaping command, and then a heart-strengthening promise. Those are the things we're going to look at. So first, we're going to see an eternally significant statement. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that verse 18 of Matthew 28 contains the most important truth in all the world. It's quite a big statement, isn't it? But I don't think it's an exaggeration to say it contains the most important truth in all the world that anyone can ever know. So I guess we better look at it carefully. We're told Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I just want you to let those words sink in for a moment. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Huge words. Jesus is saying that everything and everyone, everywhere, is answerable to him. I don't think it's possible to make a bigger claim for yourself, is it? Now, how can he say that? Well, the answer is because of the resurrection. Now, what we need to see here is that there's more to the resurrection than perhaps we usually think. You see, the resurrection is more than just a miracle, though it's a great miracle. The resurrection is more than just the defeat of death, though wonderfully it is that. Death is not the end. We know that because Jesus rose from the dead. And the resurrection is more even than the proof that Jesus' death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. Though gloriously, it is that too. You know, he died for us, and how do we know that his death pays for everything that we've done wrong if we're trusting in him? We know because God accepted his sacrifice, he came back, he was raised to life. But there's more, you see. To get to verse 18, that statement, we need to see the resurrection for what it is in the Bible, which is above all a coronation. A coronation. God the Father declaring Jesus to be his eternal King who has all authority. You see, when Jesus rises from the dead, all kinds of Bible, Old Testament alarm bells are ringing, because some of God's greatest promises and pictures and predictions are being fulfilled here. So in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise, a great promise, to King David of a future king who would come from his line. And this is what God said to David. He said, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, an eternally ruling king." In Psalm 2, God speaks to his anointed, his king, in a way that makes the apostles apply this to Jesus, because it couldn't apply to anyone else. In Psalm 2, God says to his king, he says, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Everything will belong to you," God says. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of someone like a son of man who approached God, was led into his presence. Daniel says, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Do you see? As Jesus rises from the dead, all of the bells are ringing. He is that son of David whose kingdom God will establish forever. He is the son of God who's been given the nations as his inheritance. He is that son of man, given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. And just in case we're struggling to pull all of the threads together, Jesus spells it out for us right here. All authority in heaven and on earth, he says, has been given to me. Notice he says they've been given to him. It is God the Father who has done this. God the Father has crowned him. He has exalted him. Why is that? Because he is worthy. He is the one who came into the world and died for sinners, who gave himself for people like you and me so that we could be reconciled to God. He is at the center of God's plan of salvation. He gave himself. And so God has raised him. He is worthy. He's raised him. By the resurrection, God has declared that he is the one with all authority. And who better to have all authority than the one who gave up everything for us? But let's just think a bit for a moment about what we're saying here. What are we saying here about Jesus? It means Jesus has ultimate authority everywhere. Everywhere. Many people in this world have local authority, don't they? Authority in a particular area or sphere or place. Maybe you've got authority in your workplace, perhaps. or anyway, you know, if you're at school, you know, your teachers have a certain amount of authority over you. You may resist that, but they have authority over you. They're in charge. If you're on a sports team, your coach can tell you what to do when you go for training. In ballet classes, you know, Miss Sarah rules with a rod of iron. At work, your boss can dictate how you use your time. All of these people have authority, but it's localized, isn't it? If any of those people come and knock on your door, and when you open the door, start to tell you what to do, you can sort of politely tell them to clear off, can't you? Because their authority doesn't extend. They don't have the right. But Jesus always has the right. Jesus always has the right. His authority extends everywhere and into every part of life. Think of different places that you know. Think of parts of the world that you've visited recently. His authority extends there. Think of places mentioned in the news. You might think of North Korea or Syria or France or Turkey. Jesus has complete authority there. You might think of different spheres of life. You might think of the world of politics or law or religion or education or academia or the family life or the internet. Jesus says he has all authority. Now, it's self-evident. Jesus isn't claiming his will is always done in those places. Very clearly, it isn't. But he is claiming he has the right to command allegiance in all of those places and spheres. He does have the right to be acknowledged as the ultimate authority over everyone, everywhere. So every king or queen or president or prime minister or supreme leader, every boss or teacher or supervisor or vicar, every husband or parent, everyone is accountable to him. Everyone. Let's think of our own lives. Think of your work, your relationships, your home, your plans, your dreams, your body, your children, your money, your hobbies. He says he has all authority. Just picture your life. Picture your life for a moment. Picture it. Imagine a pie chart, or if you like, a large pizza. And what I want you to do is, with your pie chart or pizza, is I want you, in your mind, to sort of carve it into slices. Use one of those fancy pizza wheel things, and you cut it into slices where different segments represent different areas of your life. And the bigger the segment, the bigger the area, that part of your life. How does your life divide up? So it's easy to think, isn't it? It's easy to think, okay, I've got my whole life there, and okay, work or school maybe, that's a big chunk of it, that's a big segment. And then there's some family, maybe the marriage and children, that's another segment. My friends, that's a big segment. And then I've got, I know, recreation, I do holidays and hobbies, fitness, relaxation, that's another bit. And then something we often do is we then think, okay, there's another bit, which is the Christian bit, Christian segment. And that covers, well, you know, church or small group, youth group, Bible reading, HBC, camp, that bit. You know, and that's Jesus' bit of my life, we think. Now, we often think like that, don't we? You know, fitting Jesus, where does he fit in to my life? But I hope, can you see that if verse 18 is true, you absolutely can't take that approach to your life. Do you see? Verse 18 tells us that every part comes under his authority. Every slice of the pizza is his, if you like. Every part, you and I, every one of us, is answerable to him and will be answerable on the last day. And of course, the first question that has to put to us is, are we ready? Are we ready on that last day? We'll all be answerable to him. And of course, the Bible tells all of us that naturally we're not ready. None of us is ready. Because of what we're like, because of our hearts, because of our natural rebellion against his authority. That's all of us. But it also tells us gloriously, and this is the Easter message, isn't it? He came into the world, and the reason he came was to die for us, to do what we can't do, to pay the price for our sin, so that we can be put right with God. We can be forgiven, because, as we heard earlier, he has the authority not only to do everything, but he has the authority to forgive your sins and to say, that's okay. Because he died for you, he can do that. He has the authority to forgive your sins. So He says, turn to me. He says, turn to him, and he will forgive you. He has that authority. Jesus has all authority. Who says? God says. The one who raised him from the dead. One lesson that I've learned over the years is that sometimes in life, no one says it better than a dead Dutchman, and it's true in this case. Abraham Kuyper was a theologian, and he's quite famous for saying these words. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" There's not a square inch in the whole of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, "Mine." And that is exactly right, isn't it? Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." An eternally significant statement. But it has further implications, because it's followed by a life-shaping command. A life-shaping command. I wonder if you've ever been given a task that you feel is totally beyond you. Maybe you've been given an assignment and just sort of reading the question, you just can't even make a start on it. Maybe there's a target at work which you think that's hopelessly unrealistic. I can never do that. Maybe you've got just one of those jobs you've got to do at home. Even the thought of tackling it overwhelms you. Well, I doubt anyone has ever felt more overwhelmed than the disciples in verse 19, when Jesus gives them their task. Do you see what he says? He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Now, just think about what he's saying. Now, they are disciples. Now, they've been with him for 3 years, and that's meant following him, listening to him, learning to trust and obey him. In all things, they have regarded him as their master. And now he says they are to go and make more people like them, more disciples. How many more? Jesus says, all nations. Go make all nations my disciples. He wants all people throughout the world to relate to him as a pupil relates to his master. That's some command, isn't it? And a command that may unsettle us. It might unsettle us. Because in our culture, it sounds offensive in our culture, doesn't it? In our culture, when it comes to religion, we've concluded that since there are so many beliefs and religions, people should be free to choose the one that suits them. And no one has the right to say their belief is more valid than anyone else's. And the thought of going to another culture in order to challenge the beliefs held there, well, that's just, what is it? That's sort of cultural imperialism, isn't it? How can we even think of telling people everywhere to turn to Jesus? Well, the reason, it's very important to see, the reason is made clear by the first word in verse 19. You see it there? Therefore. You see, this command is entirely tied to what came before, verse 18. They're to make disciples of all nations because Jesus has authority over all nations. Remember Psalm 2? God has made the nations his inheritance. They belong to him. Therefore, they need to hear about him and they need to turn to him, hear of his mercy, that they might be saved. So do you see how important it is we make the link between Jesus' command and his authority? If we lose sight of that, then reaching out, evangelism, will always see like a sort of inappropriate and basically unpleasant activity. And we often see it like that, don't we? Someone has said that we often view evangelism as something you wouldn't do to a dog. And we often feel that way, you know, trying to tell someone about Jesus becomes something we really don't want to do, don't enjoy, pretty sure our friends don't enjoy it either. And if that's how we see it, well, why put ourselves and them through it? Well, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, because everyone's eternal destiny is dependent on him. That's why. So that is our task. We are to make disciples. It applies as much to us as it did to the first disciples who heard these words, because the essential facts haven't changed. He's still on the throne, and his offer of mercy is still there for us, for all people. So I hope you can see that for us as a church, this should be a life-shaping command. Churches can be involved in all kinds of stuff, all kinds of activities, all kinds of good work in their communities, all good. But if their core business isn't about making disciples, then they are missing the plot. They've lost sight of what God has done in raising Jesus, crowning him with all authority. But if we see that, if we see it, then we'll understand that whatever else we may do, we've got to give our best energies to making disciples. Now let's think a bit about what that involves. What does it mean to make a disciple? Well, actually, in these verses, you can see there are two parts to it. Jesus mentions baptizing people and then teaching them to obey him. Now, you might be quite surprised to see baptism there. Don't misunderstand Jesus here. He's not suggesting that we just kind of go out on the streets and seize people and just take them off to the river and dunk them in. No, baptism here, it's shorthand for everything that's involved in bringing someone to the point of becoming a Christian. And Jesus uses that shorthand because at that time, that is how someone would become a Christian. Instead of sort of praying a prayer of commitment, as we would say, they'd get baptized. That was their prayer. That was their moment. So we're to be actively involved in enabling people to hear the gospel, doing all we can so that by God's grace, they reach that point, may turn to Jesus and be saved. But that's not the end of our work. You know, Christians have sometimes been guilty of acting as though obedience to the Great Commission, what this passage is called, just entails evangelism. So that if somebody has made a profession of faith or prayed a prayer, that's it, job done. In the last couple of years, we've heard lots, there's quite a bit of street evangelism that's been going on in Reading over the last year or so. Maybe you've encountered it if you've been in Reading on Saturday. And the first thing I want to say to the people doing it, all credit to them, all credit to them. It takes real guts to do that. And it's been very good to hear reports of lots of people responding positively. And yet we've also picked up there's been much less concern as to whether those who respond end up settled in churches. Now that's not so good. We just hear the big numbers, you know, hundreds of people make a decision for Jesus. Now I'd really pray that that is a true work of God. But the point is, what Jesus is saying here, he doesn't simply want people who make decisions. He doesn't just want people who get baptized. He wants disciples. He wants people who will go on trusting and following him and bringing more and more areas of their lives under his authority, because his authority extends everywhere. See, that's why church is so important. That's why being part of a church matters so much. God puts us together so we can help each other with that process. When he saves somebody, he unites them with his people. They become part of his body who grow as disciples together. And that's what we're doing. We gather here week by week. We pray that so that people who are looking can find out more about Jesus. We always want to do that. But also so that we can be growing disciples. In our children's and youth work, that's what we're doing, making disciples. The ultimate point of marriage and parenting is to be making disciples. And doesn't this passage help us to elevate the normal things that we do in our churches, in our families? It connects them to the most important fact in all the world. It's because Jesus is Lord that we keep on teaching our children, we keep on encouraging one another, we keep studying God's word, we keep going when it's hard, because Jesus wants disciples. And we're all involved in that. But undeniably, these words do compel us to keep looking outward as well. I think for many of us, the big challenge we need to hear from this passage is the little word in verse 19, go. Now, for a few here, possibly that may mean moving away. It might mean going in the future to serve in a different place where few people know him. And if that's you, then I hope that you're praying about it, maybe talking to us about those thoughts as well. But I guess for most of us, go means being willing to leave our comfort zones. You know, and each of us, I think, needs to reflect on this. You know, God has placed us where we are. He's sovereign over our lives. He's placed us in our schools, in our offices, on our road, in the relationships he's given us. How can we reach out to people in the name of Jesus that they may know more of him, know him as Lord and Saviour? You know, it might mean starting to build relationships with school friends, colleagues, neighbours, and praying for the opportunity to speak about him. It may mean speaking up when Jesus or his word are mocked or falsely accused. It may mean inviting people to church or to do a course like this identity course, or friends and their children to come to HBC. And if all of those things sound just impossible for us, it must mean, surely, at least praying for the people amongst whom God has placed us. So we all need to reflect on this, but then we need to do it together as a church. Surely this must mean we've always got to be thinking about how we can reach out further. You know, that's why we sent out 25 people to start the church at the Green with others from Arborfield. And praise God, you know, that new church is starting to settle, starting to reach out into the community. But the thing is, now we've done that, we shouldn't just think, oh, you know, phew, got job done. Rather, we must be thinking and praying about how we can reach out next. You know, the Lord has put us here as a church. He's entrusted this setting to us. What can we do so that people might hear that Jesus is Lord, so they might turn to him and receive his mercy? Now, all of those thoughts might seem very scary to us. We might feel completely out of our depth and totally inadequate. We are on our own. We might not have a clue where we'd start. And even if we did have a clue, we might not want to do it at all. Which raises the question, why on earth would we even try? Why would any of us want to step out of our comfort zones to reach people with the gospel? Well, there are two answers in this passage. And the first one was point one. Why? Again, because Jesus is risen. And all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. That is the ultimate truth. He is worthy of people's devotion. He is worthy of the glory given to him when people bow the knee and receive his mercy. And it's good to step out for the honour and glory of the one who died for us and is now on the throne. That's the first reason. But the second reason is in point three. Why should we press on with this seemingly impossible task? Because we're given a heart-strengthening promise. Jesus immediately follows his command with these words at the end of verse 20. Do see them. He says, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us. Really easy to say, harder to take on board. Jesus is with us. And just think about that for a moment. Think about what you know of Jesus. Think of the Gospels. Think of his power. Think of his love for people. Think of the way that he just turned people's lives around with a few words. Oh, evangelism would be so much easier if Jesus was with us, wouldn't it? Oh, hang on. He is with us. He promised. Always. Always. Now, does that mean that everyone you speak to will straight away become a disciple, become a Christian? Well, no. Did everyone respond to Jesus in the Gospels? No. Did people misunderstand and oppose and reject him? Yes, they did. But were some lives, many lives, gloriously transformed forever? Oh, yes, they were. You know that. And so we can expect lives to be gloriously changed today. We can expect people to see Jesus clearly, to recognize him as Lord, to know that he's their only hope of mercy, to run to the cross to find forgiveness, for them to find true freedom and the deepest joy possible in knowing him. See, don't forget, if you are a Christian, the Lord made that change in you once, and he can do it again. He has all authority. He calls us to go and make disciples. And he has promised that he is with us. Let's be encouraged. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are great words and they're life-changing matters. Forgive us that we are often unchanged by them. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might truly know that Jesus is risen and reigning. We thank you that to live under your lordship is to know your grace and wisdom. Please help us to be disciples who are growing in our trust and obedience. And please strengthen us as we seek to take out the gospel. We pray that your name would be honoured and praised in the lives of many people as they come to him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.